This morning I want to continue my streak of talking about controversial subjects. If you've been here for the last few weeks, I've spoken on things like creation, evolution, the idea of the gap theory, the last week on abortion, and it seems I'm on a roll in talking about things that can be a little bit controversial, and so this week will be no different. The topic for this morning can be controversial. It can be an item in which can cause division, and that's unfortunate. I know that this week is Valentine's Day. I'm not going to be preaching on loving your wives and loving your husbands and relationships. Although I will tell you this, that I think that most of the belief systems that are wrong do so because they don't understand our relationship with God to the full extent. And so I actually could have made that connection this morning with this topic, but for time's sake, we won't go there. This morning I want to talk to you about lordship salvation. It's been around for a while, but it's really taken a popular turn over the past 30 years with some teachers that came onto the scene at a national level and started teaching about it. And again, like anything that I believe that a fellow Christian is getting wrong, my desire is not to make them look bad, because, again, I know that there are times I'm wrong. And there are those who teach lordship salvation that do a fantastic job confronting other issues. There are those that believe in what we call lordship salvation that do, a fantastic job confronting other groups that have other things that are wrong. And so my point isn't to demean, but it is to edify the church. It is to equip the saints on what is true and what is not true. And I can tell you that I personally believe that lordship salvation is an idea, it's a teaching that borders on perverting the gospel. It certainly takes what I believe to be the gospel and the result of the gospel and turns it into something that has far-reaching consequences. What is lordship salvation? For those that aren't familiar with the term, but you may be familiar with some of the teaching of it, I want you to have a clear understanding of what it is. But ultimately, as we go on, hopefully you'll have a full understanding. But in brief, as we get started here, lordship salvation is the belief that real saving faith involves more than just believing in Jesus' finished work. Real saving faith, according to them, will involve repentance and making Jesus not just your Savior, but also your Lord. Which may sound fine on the surface. And if you say, well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, most of us say that all the time, and that's no big deal. I intended to show you a video today, to show you a quick little short video showing somebody who does, again, a very great job with confronting atheists with the truth of the fact that there is a God and there is a Creator. But at the same time, when he confronts Christians who say that they put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he tells them that's not enough. That they have to also, at the same time, they have to make him his Lord. They have to follow certain, produce certain fruits, produce certain works. And I think that, again, that can be problematic in many ways. The controversy around lordship salvation delves into many different issues. It delves into the issue of Calvinism versus Arminianism. And without going into, that's a whole nother series. And that's not what I'm here to talk about. Both groups, you can have lordship salvation in either group. So the point of the matter is the Calvinist is saying that if you're not producing good fruit, good works, then you probably were never really saved. That would be their point. That if you're not producing good fruits, then you were never really saved. The Arminian would say that if you're not producing good fruit, then you can lose your salvation. And so ultimately, if this is not a message about Calvinism is right or wrong or Arminianism is right or wrong, this is about lordship salvation. Because I can tell you right now, what we believe about salvation is the most important thing, is it not? Amen? I mean, when we go to witness to people, if we don't understand what saves, the impacts are enormous. And so this issue not only involves Calvinism and Arminianism, it involves eternal security. What you believe affects your salvation. Do the actions, do my actions maintain or prove my salvation? I would say no. Paul is very clear about good works, and that's not to say that a Christian shouldn't do good works, and we're going to look at that. But the idea of lordship salvation teaches that your works either prove your salvation or they help maintain your salvation. So is it once saved, always saved? Or is it a matter of some of your actions, the fruit, the works that you produce? And ultimately, the problem with this leaves you, this leaves the person left in doubt of their salvation. I don't see, when I read the scriptures, I don't see Jesus teaching me through the writings of the Apostle Paul that I should have any doubt of my salvation once I put my faith in him. No doubt whatsoever. You know, I years ago, I remember working in early on in my IT background, early on in my IT field, I worked at a place, and I remember going into the lunchroom, and there was a young man there, roughly about my same age. He was a non-practicing Muslim, meaning he was raised Muslim. That's what he accepted to be true, but he wasn't like some theologian who was majorly involved with it. And we got into a conversation about salvation, and his idea of salvation was based on works. And so my point to him was, well, then how do you know if you're ever saved? How do you ever know that you did enough good works? How do you know that there isn't too many bad things that you did? Do you ever have assurance? Man, I don't know how much that ever affected him, but that comes into play here. If your fruit, if your works has something to do with proving or maintaining, proving whether it's to the world, your local congregation, or if it's simply to prove to yourself, then that leaves room for doubt. That leaves room for wonder. That leaves room for interpretation. And I don't believe that's what Scripture's telling us. The question is, if you believe in that, well, how much sin is too much sin? Because in lordship salvation, they don't believe in the idea, and we'll get into this later, of a carnal Christian. They believe in carnal people, but not carnal Christians. And again, we'll look at that later. But when has it become problematic that they're not saying that you necessarily never sin, but they're saying that you cannot continue in sin. Well, who decides when it's too much? The Lord, and then you're left in doubt? You're left in wondering? Does that mean that now, I did something bad, so I better go do something good? Does that glorify and honor Jesus? I don't think it does. Do you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life, or can you simply believe on Him as Savior? That's really comes down part of the question. Evangelism. If you listen to the teachers of Lordship Salvation, they will tell you. And again, this video that I would have shown would have given you the example that I'm not trying to make them say something they don't actually say. When it comes to evangelism, they say that how you evangelize is determined on how you understand Lordship Salvation. Because if I simply go out to somebody and knock on their door and say, you know, are you saved? Well, no, what is that, they say. Well, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, who rose again, and He did this for you, and that you can trust in His finished work, the Lordship Salvation says, I'm condemning that person to hell with that evangelism because I didn't teach them that they also have to do and produce fruit. So So it affects evangelism. So this is a big issue, people. It doesn't just affect that. So in other words, with the evangelism, that means you have to question, which gospel do I preach? Do I preach the gospel that we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ because it's done, paid for, as soon as we believe, according to Ephesians 1:13? You heard the gospel, you believe the gospel, you were sealed. Is that what it is? Or is it, but if you don't produce fruit, then you weren't actually saved? Or again, the Arminian approach would be that you, if you don't produce fruit, then you can lose it. Translations, even translations of the Bible, come into play on this issue. So there are things, and I just basically listed six things, and I could probably list another six, easy. Sanctification and everything. But lordship salvation defines, and this is what I want you to understand, they define salvation by what it produces and what salvation will not fail to produce. See, they believe that if you are saved, that it will not fail to produce good fruit. Now, I must tell you that I believe that salvation should produce good fruit. Notice I said should. Because coincidentally, that's the word Paul uses, should. And so as we look at this study, that is ultimately what lordship salvation is. The alternative view to this is sometimes called free grace. So the arrival of this subject, lordship salvation, making Jesus not just my Savior but also my Lord, that's been a back and forth discussion by a number of people on the level of the national level, and so you'll hear terms like free grace. They accuse the opposite view, the lordship salvation would accuse the opposing view of cheap grace. In other words, you're teaching people that they can get grace and that they don't have to do a single thing as a result, that they can simply believe and then turn around and walk away and never produce a single thing. And they say that's cheap grace. Most of us here would generally respond with, no, it's not cheap grace because it wasn't cheap for our Lord and Savior. That's the point. So you would hear the opposing view would be free grace, cheap grace. The other term you might hear is called easy believism. Those are the three terms for the opposite view. Now you have to understand that you don't have to rightly divide, quote, be a dispensationalist to be on either one of those arguments. You can disagree with lordship salvation, and there are those that do who aren't in what we call the grace camp. And so this isn't a matter of either lordship salvation or rightly dividing. Matter of fact, I personally think that rightly dividing, like with almost everything else, clears up the confusion. But the fact of the matter, you know, there are those who are having this argument back and forth, and they're not part of the grace movement. And that's because they're going to use Scripture and they're going to interpret Scripture a little bit different from each other. But again, I think that if you do understand rightly dividing, like so many other things, it clears this issue up. And you don't have to be an expert on lordship salvation to understand why it's wrong. By not understanding, ultimately, in my opinion, if you don't understand the difference between but then and but now, you are going to see problems that can be easily cleared up and that should not even be the case. Because I believe if you understand the difference between but then and but now, that this issue is no issue at all and something that can be easily taken care of and understood. The other thing I want you to understand is whenever you do rightly divide, it not only clears this issue up, but that frees you up to take God literal. You can understand what He says and not have to try to say it doesn't mean what it says. That you can say, God, I know that You created language. You created language for us to understand. You didn't create it in such a way that it's so hard to understand, especially something as important as salvation. There's no need to spiritualize or to change the context of what is said, because the simple fact of the matter is I believe that there are those on both sides of this camp who don't rightly divide, who love the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe they do. I believe it's their honest, sincere belief. I believe those who teach Lordship salvation honestly believe it and pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that they're wrong. But the fact of the matter is they're looking at the same scriptures as those who would agree with them on almost everything else and interpret it totally different. But I think that if you approach it from rightly dividing, I think that you can take God literal. You can see what he says and approach it that way. There's no need to spiritualize it, which is what a lot of them do. Those who disagree with Lordship salvation, those who don't rightly divide and disagree with Lordship, they spiritualize some of those teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. Or in John, in like 1 John, because 1 John is where you get a lot of those who believe in Lordship salvation. That's where a lot of the verses they use come from. But I will tell you this. It is not a coincidence, other than one verse, and we're going to look at that, and I'm going to show you that it really doesn't even deserve to be mentioned here. It's not a coincidence that there is absolutely no verses that come from the Apostle Paul that support Lordship salvation. Every single one of them that are used come from the Gospels or come from 1 John. Is that a coincidence? No. There is one that they use, but again, I'm going to show you that it's really shouldn't even be mentioned in there because it's inaccurate. It has to do with the translation issue. But I want you to know that if you rightly divide, you can trust that your salvation is secure. There's no need to left wonder. There's no need to wonder, oh my goodness, am I producing enough fruit? Oh my goodness, I've fallen into sin and I've been doing things wrong. And oh my goodness, it's been a week, but if it happens for two weeks, am I then lost? You don't have to worry if you rightly divide. And you could take God's word literal. I know years ago, our son, the one that passed away, years ago, whenever he was young, he was diagnosed with ADD, right? You guys have heard that term, right? One of the biggest problems facing the church, and one of the biggest problems with Lordship salvation, is ADD. But it's not attention deficit disorder. It's assurance deficit disorder. We don't need to have assurance deficit disorder. We don't need to have ADD. The simple truth, the simple fact of the matter is that we can be assured, we can understand, we can look, and we can realize that where these verses come from, and when I tell you that it comes from the Gospels, and I tell you it comes from 1 John, we should realize, and I hope you realize, that that's because that's not talking to the body of Christ. Which is, again, why we see Paul almost every position in which that the verses are used by those that believe in Lordship salvation, there is a different truth in the Pauline epistles. Is it because the Bible contradicts itself? Is it because we need to spiritualize the verses? Because we need to change it, even though take it out of context, whenever Scripture is very clear what's actually being said? And so what I want you to understand before we look into this study, that the verses we're getting ready to look at to start off with, these are the verses that Lordship salvation people used. I'm not the one saying that they're using it. These are the ones that if you listen to them, this is the ones they use. Right here. I got this at the prison. So you can put all kinds of literature and pamphlets there and stuff for the prisoners. Some of these verses here, not all of them, are come right out of here. These are their verses they use. So don't think that I'm trying to take their verses out of context. These are the verses they use to prove their belief. And so we're going to look at those verses and see if they're right. And then, of course, we'll look at some verses that I believe that show that they're not right. Now, the verse that I told you about that is Pauline, that I say that shouldn't be listed there, is in Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. So when you sit under the teaching, when you listen to someone who's teaching this position, and again, there are a couple of them that if you listen to the local Christian radio stations, there are some of those on the radio every day. Whether you pick up on the fact that they're teaching this or not, again, my point isn't to call anybody out, so I'm not going to mention their names. If you want to know privately, I'll be happy to tell you one-on-one. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 is one of those. Now, does anybody here have a Bible other than a King James Version? Okay. This is why I'm talking about that it's translation. Because as I read this, it's going to be in the King James. There are two versions that I know that have it different. Most every other version has it pretty much the same way. There's two versions that I know of, the Wycliffe and the NIV, that have it different. So what you see here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 is, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, does anybody have a version that says, as Lord? As you have received Christ Jesus, as Lord. Okay. That's one verse that they will use in Lordship Salvation, saying that you have to receive him as Lord. Now, almost every single translation, and I've checked as many as I can, says, as you've received the Lord. Why is that a big deal? Because if as you received him as Lord suggests that you received him as Lord, therefore you have to continue to walk as he's your Lord. That's why this issue matters in this verse. But if it's saying that in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, then it doesn't help the position of Lordship salvation. So the translation issues matter. So that's why I'm not going off on somebody else's version that they have, but I am telling you that you need to study. You have to compare your translations. You have to go back and look and see. This is why we don't just read our Bibles, we study our Bibles. This here, the correct translation based upon the Greek of the people I looked at, is the Lord. Changing it to as Lord drastically affects and has helped propagate this belief system. And so it's very important that we understand. So, in my opinion, the idea that Colossians 2 supports the Lordship salvation position is nonsense. It does not. And so my question is as you look at this, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, well, how did you receive him? By faith. By faith. By faith we receive Jesus Christ as the Lord. Not by our works, not by our works of righteousness, not by our fruit. This verse suggests even the contrary. It's that as you have received him by faith, walk by faith. Not walk by what you see, not walk by fruit, not by walk by seeing if that person's got enough fruit in their life, or if you have enough fruit in your own life. It's you received him by faith. Walk by faith. Look at John chapter 15. There in John chapter 15, verse 1, the Calvinist approach, the Calvinist lordship salvation approach, I should say. Again, not every Calvinist is lordship salvation, so that's not my point. It's if you happen to be both, their position on these verses is that this says that this means that if you have no fruit, John 15, verses 1 through 7, we're going to look. The Calvinist approach says that if you don't have any fruit, then you were never saved, that you were probably never saved. The Arminianist approach, if you're Arminian lordship salvation, it says no fruit means that you are a branch that will be cut off. Okay? So they both have a little different view, and net result is the same. You're no longer, you're not saved. Okay? So John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth. Now, if you have the King James, purgeth is not talking about throwing away, casting away. It has to do with pruning. It has to do with cleansing. It has to do with doing what you would do with your plant to cleanse, to produce more fruit. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. No problem with that. I am the vine, you are the branches, he that abides in me, and I am him. The same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather around and cast them into the fire. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done for you. Their interpretation, as I said, is the idea that if you don't continue, if you don't produce fruit, that you will be cut off. Or if you don't produce fruit, you never actually abided in Jesus. That's their interpretation. Okay? And I don't believe that that applies for us today. I believe it applies for right there. Okay? I don't believe that applies for us. Look at Matthew chapter 7. I know I'm going fast, but I want to get through this. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. This one talks about every good tree brings forth good fruit. And again, the Bible, I believe you don't have to spiritualize. You don't have to turn every to some, every to most. I believe if God chose the word every, then he means every. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. I've known a number of Christians that aren't producing good fruit. So the question is Jesus, and this is the question that, again, these two groups are arguing about themselves. I'm not putting words in their mouth. If you're Lordship Salvation, you know, they'll take this to be literally what it says. If you're a non-Lordship Salvation person that doesn't rightly divide, then you would say, well, it doesn't actually mean what they say it means. So that's their argument. That's not me putting it on. That's not the rightly dividing person saying, see, you have to take it literal. They're arguing amongst themselves on that. Now, I believe to take it literal. My approach, just so you know, when it comes to hermeneutics between understanding, God is, unless God gives me an obvious reason to take him, not take him literal, I'm going to approach God with the same approach that I would approach my wife. I can tell you right now, my wife can tell me something all day long. It's not going to help communication if I change the words that she's going to say, because I would never do that, would I? Husbands, we would never do that near Valentine's Day, right? You see, that leads to confusion. And I don't believe our God is an author of confusion. Now, does that mean that God doesn't sometimes use metaphors and use normal language? Of course he does. But just like when I'm talking to you, you're going to let me know basically, if you're using a figure of speech, if you're using a metaphor, matter of fact, the few times in which we have argued about communication, sometimes it's even over this kind of stuff. I don't believe that our God wants us to misunderstand Him. I don't. I believe, and this is why I say it comes down to a relationship. If I approach my relationship with my wife the way some people want to tell me to approach the words in my relationship with Jesus, it wouldn't work too well between me and my wife. To interpret, I don't know how many times in marriage, in conversation, that, you know, you will have one party saying, quit trying to interpret what I'm saying and just listen to what I said. Listen to what I said. And I believe, unless there's a reason to do so, a reason isn't because that doesn't fit to my theology. A reason isn't because, well, that's not what I was taught. A reason isn't because that way I can hold on to what I believe because it keeps me comfortable. A reason is when God gives you a reason to understand that you can take His words the same way you would take anybody else's words. Normal. God's going to speak to us in a normal sense, I believe. It says, you shall know them by their fruits. I don't see any instruction that I'm supposed to know you by your fruits. You don't see it in the Pauline epistles. Here in 17, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Wait a minute. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit? What did I preach on last week? Yeah. Are you telling me that's not fruit? Yes, I think, and so this is what we see, the problem that's going on. Verse 20. Wherefore, in other words, because good trees don't produce good fruit, I'm sorry, bad fruit, and bad trees don't produce good fruit, it says, wherefore, therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Is that our instruction for today? Never. Never. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So that verse defines the context. It's not spiritualized. It's not some higher meaning. It's you have to do the will of my Father in order to go into the kingdom of heaven. That's not our instructions, people. James chapter 2, we've talked about that before. I believe James, as he even says, he's writing to Israel, to those who are dispersed, in Acts chapter 8. He says, faith without works is dead. Well, that doesn't agree with what Paul says. Now, you can suggest, as many do, that he's not saying that you're justified by works, even though he does say, you're justified not by faith but by works. They're again people that honestly believe that that's not what it's talking about. My question is does James chapter 2 align with Matthew chapter 7 and 1 John? And it most certainly does, which is why you won't see it in the Pauline epistles. Look at 1 John while we're talking about it. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Here in verse 6, it says that, talks about our fellowship with Him regarding sinning. Here in verse 6, 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now again, some would say, well, walking in darkness means you never actually believed. Well, guess what? 1 John does. It defines what darkness is. And it's not that. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It says, And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keep not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Pretty much, if you go read John chapter 14, Jesus is saying the exact same thing. Is that right there? In John chapter 14. For time, we won't go there. You can do that on your own. But look at verse 9 of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. So here what we see in 1 John chapter 1, it says that if you are in darkness, you have no fellowship with Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says you're in darkness if you hate your brother. Therefore, it's very easy to show that through allowing the Bible to speak for itself, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, if you hate your brother, you have no fellowship with Jesus. Does anybody actually think that that's how it applies to us? Because I can tell you there's many of believers out there who hate one another. Probably some who hate me for the things I say. See how Scripture interprets Scripture? And so here we see specifically what John is talking about. And who was John anyway? Was he not one of the 12 apostles? Was he not one of the apostles that was assigned to Israel? When the apostle Paul comes in Acts chapter 15, which is talked about in Galatians chapter 2, and it says that those who seemed to be pillars and those apostles gave to Paul and Barnabas a right hand of fellowship and agreed. So are they going to be liars when they say that? And agreed that they would keep their ministry to Israel, to the circumcision. Are we going to say, well, no, John was wrong about that? The apostles, the 12 apostles were wrong about that? Or did they agree to keep their ministry to Israel? Of course they agreed to keep their ministry to Israel. That's what it says. And that's the way we should take it. Again, does any of this stuff... And again, I didn't even use half of the ones that are in here. 1 John 5, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Really? Honey, I've never sinned. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Is that your message today, that you keep yourself? No. It's that we're hid in Christ. That's what it is. More and more. And so, again, those are the verses they use. Those aren't me trying to put words. If you were going to listen to them teach their position, that's the verses they would use. So that's their position. I'm not speaking out of turn for them. Now, my question is, does that sound anything like what Paul taught? No. Again, look at 1 John chapter 3. Verse 9. I just read you 1 John 5 that says that whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. That's actually twice in 1 John. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, does it mean what it says? Well, again, there are many good Christians that don't believe in Lordship salvation. It says the Lordship salvation people are taking this wrong. And so, not everyone who disagrees with Lordship salvation agrees with us, agrees with me. That's not my point. My point is that's the position of Lordship salvation, is you take that literal, you take that, and I believe you do. But again, I think that's to the nation of Israel, and that's for a specific time, for a specific people, which is why when you study your Bible, the question is not whether or not something is biblical. There are many things that are biblical in the Bible that a non-dispensationalist would agree and say, well, that's not for today. Right? I mean, none of us are here today following the law. Well, the law was biblical, but that doesn't mean it's for today. And so I believe that that's biblical. I just don't believe it's for us. In Romans chapter 7, Again, and we were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school. Paul talks about the good that I would do, I do not. I don't do the good that I should do. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And again, I believe that to be that the things that I would do, he still does evil things. And we're going to look at other proofs that I believe that show that no person in the body of Christ is above sin. No one. Because there's only one who ever lived who was above sin. Verse 14 of here in verse John, if you left there, go and go back to 1 John. Those verses in Romans, I can tell you, because for time we won't go there, is Romans chapter 7, verse 19, verses 24 and 25. If you want to look at what Paul had to say about himself and determine for yourself what you believe the context to be. But here in verse 14 of 1 John, chapter 3, look what it says. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Is that, again, my question to you, is that to be understood as read? I believe so. I believe it is. And so here it clearly says that whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer is what it says has eternal life. Even if you think that you can spiritual life, he that hates his brother. But no murderer will inherit eternal life? Paul was a murderer. The Apostle Paul was a murderer, which is why I believe that he was the perfect choice to show that something's different, something's changed. Paul was a murderer, and if you go to 1 Timothy, go to 1 Timothy with me. Paul says something profound that I think you need to understand. When you apply all these things, when you connect all these dots, you can again take this stuff as written. Because I can tell you, if we don't take it as written, then who gets to decide? Does the non-rightly dividing lordship salvation person decide? Does the non-rightly dividing non-lordship person decide? Does this? Why do you think we have Presbyterianism? Why do you think we have all of, you know, and I can't even think of all the different groups we have. Do you think we get in a little bit of danger when we don't let God speak for himself and just take him at his word? I think we do. I think, I'm not saying that life would be peachy king if we all interpret scripture my way. There's division amongst all kinds of people. But when you take the word of God not at face value, which was the exact first sin that ever took place on this earth, was not taking God at his word and what he said. That's when I think we revolve into a problem. But look here at 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16. Paul talking about his sins before he was saved. In verse 15, he says, it's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, connecting this next verse with it, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Now notice those next few words. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him. Right? Hereafter believe on him to what? Life everlasting. You see, I believe, I'm going to take him at his word. Paul is telling us right here, look, the fact of the matter is there was a time when if you hated your brother, you were a murderer. And no murder is going to enter in the kingdom of God. Paul, being the chief of sinners, being the one who led the rebellion against Jesus Christ, he was saved on the road to Damascus, and he became the pattern for what began next. And that was the fact that you don't have to be known by your fruit. You don't have to be known by your deeds. It's not about proving to yourself or anybody else that you are saved. It's not about any doubt. It's about simply, if I follow exactly what 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about with the gospel, if I listen exactly what Ephesians chapter 1:13 is talking about, I don't have to have ADD. Paul was a murderer. Lordship salvation is predicated, is built on the belief that your works or your fruit declare if you are saved. They admit that. That no truly saved person continues in sin. Again, I'm not suggesting they say that you will never sin. They say that you will not continue in sin, and that you most definitely will produce good fruit. And I'm here to tell you that's false for today. It's not the case for you and me. I can tell you right now that I can go to that prison, as I do every week, and I can preach, and I can meet alone with somebody, and I can share the gospel, and I can share it with them, and they can put their faith in the finished work of Christ, and they can go for the next 2 weeks, be living in a life full of a bunch of, you know, people doing all kinds of things, and never produce one good fruit, and they're still saved. Lordship salvation says I'm wrong. So the question for you is what do you believe? Now, as far as first verses that show lordship salvation is wrong, I know we're going long here, but if you have to leave, I understand. But it's important that you understand. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5. We'll make them quick. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Some of you are probably already saying it in your head. Now, you want to hear what the message of grace says? You want to hear what the apostle of the Gentiles says? You want to hear what you did not hear in the Gospels or in 1 John or in James? Romans chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Paul's message is very clear. It's to him that worketh not, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies, declares righteous, the ungodly. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And you're going to say, "Well, but Pastor, it says saved us. It doesn't say that you continue to be saved." Well, then your question is to start answering the question on eternal security. And we can do that one if you want. But we can look further into this verse and see something. Look at verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, otherwise you will lose your salvation and show that you've never been saved." No. And it's not to ridicule, it's not to mock. But notice what it does say. "These things are good and profitable unto man." Think of that. If your salvation is such that if you don't produce good works, that either shows you were never saved, which means you better get right with God and you better do it quick because you're not promised tomorrow. Or it means you can lose your salvation. That's a pretty big situation. The idea of suggesting that it's a matter of what profits you? No. Because it gets to the heart of the matter. It gets to the heart of the matter, and you'll say, well, does it not profit you to be saved? Yes, it does profit you. But the question is, should or must? The things you should do or the things you must do? And see, when it comes to salvation, if I know that I must do something, it's kind of like I know we have one attorney in the room. And I know that when I've written a number of constitution and bylaws for churches, how you choose your words in something that is of utmost importance, a legal document, there's a big difference between thou shalt and you should. Huge, huge difference. We can minimize it. But if your life is on the basis of these words, it makes a difference. Which is why in the law, it makes a huge difference. What did Moses say constantly in the law? Thou shalt do this. Thou shalt do this. Thou shalt do this. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He doesn't say, thou shalt do this, or, no. Do you think that's important? Do you think that plays into this? It most certainly does. Ephesians chapter 2, look at there real quick, and I promise you, we're getting close. I promise you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This book, the book of Ephesians, is probably the book when it comes to great doctrinal truths for today. This is probably the book that's going to shed so much light on this topic and all of the ones we talked about for, like eternal security, how you're saved, and all that. Look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So we just got done here in 2, 8, and 9 that we're saved by grace, right? And it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we must walk in them. No, that we should walk in them. Do you think God chooses His words carefully? I do, especially if He knows my life is on the line. Romans chapter 6, turn there real quick, verse 4. If you don't make it in time, I'll read it. Romans chapter 6, talking about the newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. And I could probably list 10 more shoulds that Paul talks about, how we should do this because we are saved. Not that we better do this or should do it, otherwise we won't be. Never, ever, ever does Paul say that. But you do see it in the Gospels, and you do see it in 1 John. Is it a coincidence? I don't think so. Again, in the Old Testament, it's thou shalt. And you hear verses in the Gospels, in the 1 John, that says, whosoever. These are very declarative statements. We should, as a response to grace. Not that we must in order to get grace or to maintain it or to prove it. We should as a response, but not that we must in order to get it, maintain it, or to prove it. Lordship Salvation says there is no such thing as the carnal Christian. Yet Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he calls the Corinthians carnal. He calls them carnal. But yet he also, in the very opening verses of his letter, calls them saints. So they're already carnal, but they're still saints. And again, in Ephesians we have this book that sheds so much light on it. In Ephesians 1:13 it says that we are sealed. And I've used this verse before. Sealed is not some temporary stamp. Seal is meant to be there not only as an affixiation of who you belong to, but it's also to keep you in. When our pool leaked, whenever we bought our house, our pool leaked, they came in and they put some sealant in there to make sure the water can't get out. God, Jesus Christ, sent forth His Spirit to seal us so that we could never get out. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says that it's a gift not of works. Why? Lest, because God knows us, He knows that we're a haughty people. If it has anything to do with our fruit, it has anything to do with our works, we're going to boast like we done did something. And we would. And in case we didn't understand it clearly yet, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that sealing that we're talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells you how long you're sealed for. And it has nothing to do with your fruit, has nothing to do with your works, has nothing to do with anything other than the fact that you're sealed until the day of redemption. Your works, your fruit, has nothing to bear on your salvation once you're saved. See, your works condemned you. Who you were before Christ condemned you in this day of grace. And that's why it's so much grace. And this is why Paul could understand it. This is why Paul was the perfect choice. Because nobody understood where he was, what position he was, and who he was, and understood, oh my goodness, what changed. He understood more than anybody, but then and but now. He understood who he was. And yes, and I'll finish on a note of the holiday season, Valentine's Day. He understood more than anything that your salvation has nothing to do with who you are. It has everything to do with who he is and your relationship with him. And your relationship cannot be affected by any work you do. Which is why he pleads with you. Which is why when you are a sinner, you should never turn away from your relationship. That you can still go to him because he's still the one. The Father is still the one you can say, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for this time and I thank you for the grace of everyone here who listened to my words as long as they did. But I know that it's because of their love for you and the love for your word, not because I preach it great, but because your word is great preaching. And so, Father, again, I just thank you for every person here, and I just pray for those that we know and love that are sick. And, Father, I pray for your church, your desires for unity. And so I pray that we can come together in our doctrine. I pray that we can come together based on humility, knowing that our job is to exalt you. And so, Father, the last thing I pray is if anybody here or anybody who hears this message has never put their faith and trust in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that they would understand today that now is the time of salvation, that now is the day, and that if they simply believe in the death, burial, and resurrection for their sins, they're sealed. It's done. And so, Father, I pray to that end. It's in Jesus' precious name. Amen.